Let me pray as we come to God's word. Lord, these are maybe familiar words to many of us, but they're still very ancient words. But we remain convinced that there is a timeless message for us today. And you say, as your word is taught, that you speak. So please help us to hear your voice, we ask. And help us to respond in obedience and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A young police cadet was taking his final exams at a police college in North London. And he turns to the last question on the paper. You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find out that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer you help, and you realise that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and that the shock of the explosion has sent her into labour. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. And the officer thought for a moment, then he picked up his pen, and he wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle in with the crowd." And I think I'd be very tempted to do the same, because quite frankly, I do the same every day. We're surrounded by pressure, a world of temptation, a world of pluralism, a world of confusion, a world, quite frankly, that wants to squeeze Christianity right to the margins, that hates people who stand out. There's a Japanese proverb that says, "The nail that sticks out gets hammered down." Well, why would I possibly want to stick out then? Let me give you some advice from a recent September edition of the music magazine, the NME. In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious, Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs. Virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolen jumpers, clear complexions and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational, believing people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian. And that's an edited down version of the article. And with that kind of pressure in the air, well, who would honestly want to stand out? Quite frankly, whether you're a student here or not. And therefore, all the more reason to dive into Daniel, which is a fantastic book at any time of the year, especially now. It's a book about faith under pressure. That's our theme. And on a packed Sunday morning, to be honest, faith doesn't seem that under pressure, does it? It feels fairly encouraging. It's lovely to sing songs of praise and worship, feel upbeat, feel a bit resilient. But what's it like on a Monday? Come on, we all know it's much, much harder then. That's when your faith is really under pressure. That's when it really counts, honestly. Daniel prepares us for life on a Monday, and he prepares us to stand out for God. The book of Daniel will teach us that ultimately, wherever you find yourself in the world, God is there, and he's in charge, and he's calling you to be faithful. That's the big message of the book. It's an ancient book. It's said over 2,500 years ago in the ancient Near East. Now, you may have read this if you're familiar with Christian things or you went to RE class at school. You will know the famous stories in Daniel, the lion's den. We had to have a lion on our picture, didn't we? It's famous for the lion's den and the fiery furnace. Well-known Bible stories for children. But the book of Daniel, I'm convinced, is not just for children. It's a book for grown-ups. It's for us all, and its message is as relevant today as it was to its original hearers in the 6th and 7th centuries BC. Let's just get our bearings. Look down in our passage in verse 1, and we'll see where we land. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, the year is 605 BC. We're going to have a map on the screen. It's quite small. I'm sorry if you can't really see the places. But Jehoiakim is king of Judah in Jerusalem, which you'll see on the left-hand side of the screen. That's where Jerusalem is. On the left, there we are. Jerusalem's there. In the backstory is that Judah is the southern kingdom of the previously united kingdom. It's split in half about 300 years before Daniel, about 930 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel is exiled, sent into Assyria in 722. But in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, strictly speaking, he's Nebuchadnezzar II, known to his friends as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar I lived 500 years previously. Nebuchadnezzar II, he is king of Babylon. And Babylon is over on the right-hand side of our maps, 500 miles away from Jerusalem. You can see where Babylon is today. It's in modern-day Iraq. So next, send it on, you'll see kind of where... That's Iraq today. So this is kind of where we are in the Middle East. And by 605, Babylonia is the new superpower. So you'll see it's just swept through the whole of the ancient world. Next bit, thank you. And like all superpowers, it just keeps grabbing. So look, in our passage, Daniel 1 verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles in the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar deposes Jehoiakim. The temple in Jerusalem is raided, and Nebuchadnezzar installs a puppet king in Jerusalem, and someone called Zedekiah. And we read about him in 2 Kings, and he runs the city for the next 20 years. But in 605, you have this first wave deportation. So you'll see the kind of 605 exile. Loads of young men are taken away from Jerusalem out to Babylon. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and finally destroys Jerusalem once and for all and exiles the rest of the people. And it's that 605 exile, that first deportation, that sees Daniel and his three friends taken away. Now, I want you to imagine what that would have been like if you were one of those young men. Babylon was the richest, most powerful city in the world. It was the first mega city, really. It was the first city to have 200,000 people in it, which is two-thirds the size of Cardiff, but still an enormous city in ancient times. Next slide. It oozed confidence. It oozed might. It oozed opulence. Babylon covered a 6 miles square area. It housed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Anyone name what this is? What's this? It's maybe not exactly like that, but that's an artistic rendition of it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, very possibly installed by this Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a world-class center for learning, for medicine, for architecture, commerce, trade, right on the banks of the Euphrates River. But as well as its education, its art, its culture, its opulence, its wealth, it was the global capital of religion. In Babylon, there were 1,200, in those days, 1,200 temples to the various ancient Near Eastern gods. And if you were to go down to the British Museum in London, you'll see many of its artifacts on display today. Archaeologists tell us that Babylon's city walls, next slide, were so wide that... 2 4-horse chariots could pass each other along the city walls. This was not a city that kind of wanted to be attacked and taken down. And there's a great processional way running down the city of Babylon and went up to something called the Ishtar Gate, next slide, which is now situated in Berlin in Germany. And yet for all its majesty and its splendor, Babylon was a brutal place. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, if we were to look in the book of Habakkuk, we would see that the Babylonian cavalry are described as swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. They fly like an eagle to devour. This is a very mighty, bullish kind of city. And as we carry on reading the book of, the whole Bible, Babylon itself becomes shorthand for a world opposed to God. It was, after all, situated in the same place as Babel, which in Genesis chapter 11 is where they build the Tower of Babel, and where they try to make a name for themselves, sticking their big fist up at God. Well, that's the frying pan that these young men have been ejected into. So have a look in verse 3 of chapter 1 of our passage again. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And then if we run down to verse 6, these men are identified. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Again, I want you to imagine you're one of these young men, described in verse 4 as young men. We honestly could be talking about lads, mid, late teens, 14, 16, younger than most of you here. What's it like to be one of them? Hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home, in an overwhelming, thrilling, multicultural, artistic, hostile city opposed to your God, the capital. How do you survive Babylon? How do you thrive in Babylon? Do you dive in at the deep end and hope you can swim? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Do you keep yourself to yourself and hope that Babylon will do the same? Unlikely. Do you form a ghetto? Tempting to form a ghetto where you spend all your days with like-minded people and only occasionally making raids into the city centre to buy washing powder and then running back in and hiding away with your friends. Important questions for 6th century BC exiles. They're very important questions actually for us today, aren't they? How do we respond in a world that is so opposed to God? We are people who want to live for God. But according to this reading, we're foreigners, we're exiles. Now, it may be that you're away at university for the first time, starting out. New school, new college. It may be that you've got a new job recently and are having to work through boundaries and how you play it. Maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time and have got a little bit jaded in your walk with the Lord. A bit weary, a bit tired. Faith under pressure for you is killing you. Maybe you've got a bit comfortable in your walk with Jesus. Daniel 1 is going to teach us three lessons from these four friends in exile. Three lessons for us, which I hope will be relevant then and relevant now. Point one, beware the squeeze of Babylon, the subtlety of assimilation. Chapter 1, verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. I remind you, Babylon is this opulent, muscular, violent superpower, and a bunch of bright young Jewish teenagers, presumably a threat to the administration, have been kidnapped and whisked away to a secure location under watch by one of the king's aides. But rather than throw the teenagers to the lions straight out or into a fiery furnace, all in good time, they're enrolled into university. So our verse continues. Have a look halfway down verse 4. Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. It's citizenship classes for you young men at the world's leading university, King's College Babylon, on a full royal scholarship. Not only that, they're to be wined and dined. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. This is the banqueting hall in Cardiff Castle. You may remember the NATO trip a few years ago here, or a big freshers' feast at your university hall of residence. Literally on a plate, all the trimmings, free wine, free beer from the university student union bar. And they were to be trained, we're told, end of verse 5, for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Nebuchadnezzar knew full well that you don't quell the threat of youth by the sword, but by the pen. Give me a child, and I'll mould the man. He's very, very canny, is our Nebuchadnezzar. And so this thorough program of secular indoctrination is laid out for the Jewish exiles. Don't worry about your Hebrew scriptures. Forget about your God. We'll educate that out of you. We'll train you. It's exactly the same in modern day Babylon, is it not? Today, not the ancient city, that's in ruins. But anywhere today in our education, in our media, in the entertainment industry, I suppose the great myth of our age is what you might call the myth of neutrality. We're just neutral. We're just teaching you, we're just projecting things to you, we're just showing you things that are neutral. We're not interested in faith and beliefs. We're into hard facts, established facts. We're neutral. I hope you know that that can't be the case. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a way of seeing the world that shapes their view of reality or the human condition or what human flourishing looks like. So you go and see a Bridget Jones's Baby at the cinema. Oh, it's just a harmless romantic comedy, is it not? Or something as harmless as Strictly on a Saturday night. That's just Saturday night TV, is it not? Well, nothing is just anything. They, along with everything we partake of in our secular world, come with an agenda about what's ultimate, about what's valuable, about what life is about, how you can flourish in life. And the point, quite honestly, isn't about whether there's sex or violence on the screen. I think for far too often, Christians have been kind of hung up by those things, as if that's the only influential bit on our minds. No, the whole thing is influencing us. Could be as simple as a PG or Disney or Pixar movie like Finding Dory. They will talk about purpose and value and friendship. We say it's just a movie. Well, it subtly is trying to assimilate us. Or you go to a lecture. Sure, the lecturers are made in God's image, and so they will make true observations about God's world. Absolutely, and we praise God for that. But if someone's ultimate worldview underneath everything else is fundamentally human beings and no more than gene-propagating machines, say, or mere products of their upbringing, or their circumstances, or fundamentally free agents, that all you need is education and everything will be fine, or there's no constraints put on a bull by someone in terms of their sexuality. If that's your worldview, that's your glasses, well, everything you say and do and teach will come from that. I think it's fascinating that Daniel and his friends don't choose to boycott the cinema or the lectures. They are prepared to take on this subtle assimilation. But if you look down in verse 4, it seems that they've already got their convictions in place. So Ashpenaz is told to choose young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand. So they're clearly well-informed. They're not coming with a blank sheet of paper. I take it implies they saw the propaganda coming. They had at least some kind of framework with which to evaluate what they were being exposed to. But Babylon is saying, we'll train you. Their attempt at assimilation continued. Verse 7. The chief official gave them, literally, that the Hebrew for gave them is put on them. He put on them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, your name is much more than how I address you, is it not? It's much more personal than simply your name. So during Freshers Week, or you come to church on a Sunday, you turn up and meet someone, and they say, oh, we met last week, didn't we? It's Dave, isn't it? It just makes your day. If your name is Dave, if it's your name's not Dave, it's a bit embarrassing. But if it's me, and you remember my name, I love that. And if I remember your name, We love that. Well, Ashpenaz knows that names are bigger than just the way we call you. They're your identity. So listen to the way Babylon tries to redefine these men. We'll rub out your old loyalties. We'll rub out your own past. Names aren't so important in the UK, but in ancient times, they really were very important. Look at what these names mean. We put them on the screen. Daniel means God is my judge. You'll become Belshazzar. So Belteshazzar, that means may Bel guard his life. Babylonian God. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. We'll call you Shadrach. We don't know exactly what that name means, but it certainly doesn't mean Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Who is like him? Meshach means who is what Aku is, another one of the 1,200 deities. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego, servant of the god Nabu. We'll redefine you. We'll take off your old life and we'll put on this new one. We'll rewrite your operating system. We'll wipe you. You're one of us from now on. Through education, through new names, Babylon wanted to unashamedly assimilate the Jewish exiles into their way and their world. And you know that Babylon today, our world today, our culture today, tries to put the squeeze on us too. In the UK at least, there's not so much blatant persecution, but I think that's growing. You can generally still get a place at university or get a job, or buy a house, or worship freely, or work in the public sector, and profess faith in Jesus Christ. You can, praise God, unlike in some places around the world. Far more successful is Babylon's subtle bid to have us assimilated. As I say, whether that's through the media, whether that's through education, through Saturday night TV, a viral YouTube of Stephen Fry denouncing faith in God. Remember that a few years ago? Absolutely slamming faith in God. And that was doing the rounds on social media. And if you say, actually, you know, I believe in God, you hate to do it. The squeeze is on. It all amounts to a slow burn challenge to a Christian worldview. The pressure to allow our culture to redefine us and recast us in its image to reduce us. So point one, beware the squeeze of Babylon. That's our biggest point, but let's press on and see how the story goes on. Point two, take a stand in Babylon. The courage of resistance. Daniel and his friends don't boycott the lectures or refuse to learn Babylonian vocab, but the real surprise is where they decide to put the marker down. So verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, it's a pretty gutsy move on Daniel's part, isn't it? And it might have backfired, but look what we read in verse 9. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel is, though, resolute, and he comes up with a plan. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Verse 13, then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Well, as we read on, we find out that Daniel and his friends absolutely storm the test. And they come out 10 days later, healthier, stronger than all the other students. And so it's nut roast and lentil souffle for the whole class from now on. And you can imagine thinking, oh, thanks, guys. That's awesome. There it went. Why here? Have you ever wondered that question? Why do they decide to draw the line here? They didn't boycott the lectures or the vocab. They just draw a line in the food. What's wrong with a bit of meat and wine? A few options that we might work through. And here I was helped by a friend of mine, Andrew Satch, who spoke here a few weeks ago. Here are some options to work through. Why did they draw the line here? Well, five quick options we're going to race through. Firstly, why any vegetables? Maybe the meat wasn't kosher. Some people think that. There were extensive food laws in the Old Testament that kept Jewish people from eating so-called unclean meat. Now, the trouble with that idea is that it says in the food laws absolutely nothing about wine. Jews were free to drink wine, completely free, of course, though, in moderation. And only a very small religious group called the Nazarites chose not to drink wine. So it seems a bit strange to arbitrarily eliminate both meat and wine when the kosher law said just eliminate some kinds of meat. So maybe it's not just food laws. Secondly, perhaps the meat and the wine had been offered to idols. Maybe it's been part of a pagan worship in Babylon, and a godly Jew wouldn't want to eat such defiled food. But if that was the case, you can be absolutely certain that the vegetables would have been offered to idols too, because it was all offered to idols, so why the meat and the wine? What's wrong with that? Third option. Maybe Daniel is objecting to food having come from Nebuchadnezzar's table. Remember, the king assigned food from his table, royal food with the king, and perhaps he's thinking, if you eat the king's wine, or drink the king's wine, eat the king's meat, you're communicating, you're in with the king, and you're kind of, he's feeding you, and that's the way you're going. You're starting to give the impression that you're both in the world and of the world, you're close to him. But again, surely the vegetables came to the king's table too, that's not just meat and wine. Fourth option. Maybe it's arbitrary, and for much of my Christian life, I've thought it was basically an arbitrary line, and Daniel was choosing something. Could have been anything. Could have been that he decided to wear, a stripy green shirt all the time, and that's what I want to do, to identify that I'm different from all you lot, and I'm not going to eat meat, or eat meat, drink wine. Possible, but what I think challenges that view is that the text doesn't show us Daniel's working, why he chose to draw a line in the sand here. Because no one knew. If he was trying to make a public statement, it wasn't very public. Only Ashpenaz really knew. So honestly, it's not very kind of resistant. It's not very kind of outward. Well, here's the fifth option. This is where I want us to land. Similar to the fourth option, Daniel is wanting to make a statement. He's wanting to serve God, and he's not going to kind of dance to Babylon's tune. But I think that the reason he chose a veggie diet is because, as far as Ashpenaz was concerned, it looked like nutritional suicide. Now, please, if you're a vegetarian here today, don't be offended. I'm trying to explain what's here. But no one would have imagined in ancient times that a diet of veg and two veg with a side order of veg would have prepared a young Jewish man, a trainee, for the kind of service that he needs to do for the king. Certainly that's Ashpenaz's fear, isn't it? Can you see in verse 10? It says, verse 10, I'm afraid my lord the king, who has assigned your food, why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? Ashpenaz is incredulous at the very idea of a veggie-only diet. He thinks you're going downhill. And I think that's the point. My hunch, you see, is that Daniel and his friends knew that if they were going to come out looking well and strong and healthy, nourished only by vegetables, then it would take nothing less than the miraculous intervention of God. Normally, and certainly in ancient times, it took a rich diet of meat and wine to make you strong. Those days they didn't have energy drinks or protein drinks with ginseng and guarana to kind of boost you and keep you strong. It was just meat and wine. That's how you got strong. But Daniel's saying, okay, give us vegetables. Yeah, give us vegetables and let's see what God does. Because we're not here for you. We're here for God. Now, of course, at that point, when he makes the suggestion, he doesn't know what God's going to do. And humanly speaking, it's a massive risk. But he knows that whatever happens, we belong to God. Will God choose to sustain us just on veggies? Will he choose to help us if we end up weaker just on veggies? Either way, we don't want anyone to be able to say that Babylon made us strong. Despite Babylon's attempt to assimilate the exiles, retraining them, re-educating them, leave behind Yahweh, you're one of us now. Think like us now. We're the ones who'll make you flourish. We're the ones who'll make you thrive and be the people that you could possibly be. Daniel's saying, no, line in the sand. You're not going to be the ones to make us flourish. We belong to another. We belong to God. Their existence in Babylon was Much like that student video with the tagline, we belong to God. That's why we're here. That's how we will thrive here. We may be in Babylon, but we're not of Babylon. And so the gauntlet is laid down for us, is it not? Life in the pressure cooker of Babylon today, here in Cardiff, it squeezes us. It says to us, you want to thrive? You want to be strong in the world? You want to flourish in our society? Then allow us to feed you from our table. Eat our food and drink our way. Do it our way, and then you'll be someone. We'll drip feed ideology into you. Unless you get the highest earning graduate job when you leave university, you're an underachiever. You're a weak person. Or unless you get into that relationship at university which enables you to flourish and thrive and it makes you constantly happy, you'll be left on the emotional shelf. You'll be weak. Unless you join in full on the party scene, whether that's in a freshers' week or whether that's in a kind of middle class group of friends who have to do the things they have to do, drink when they want, sleep when we tell you, dress like they tell you. Unless we feed you our food, you're an outsider. You're a social nobody. You'll be weak. You'll be scum, to quote the enemy. Unless you live for yourself during your retirement, you've worked all your life, you've earned the right to have a break. Come on. Unless you have everything about you, let other people get on with serving. You have your retreats, your holidays all year round. You just put your feet up, hang your boots up. You've earned it. Live that way now. You'll be wasting your newfound freedom. You'll be weak if you don't do it that way. But Daniel and his friends show us something different, do they not? For all the pressure to squeeze into Babylon's mould, they resolve to go this far and no further. We're not going to buy into the Babylonian worldview, the propaganda machine that says unless if you want to make it in this life, you've got to do it on Babylon's terms. No, you haven't. We belong to God. We belong to God. And if we're going to make it here, God's going to have to do it for us with us eating only vegetables and drinking water. Now, we're not going to do it your way, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, having made a stand over food, chapter 1, the Lord has bigger places for them to make a stand. Before fire, chapter 3, before lions in chapter 6. And you just wonder if things had gone differently in chapter 1, would they have gone differently in chapter 3 and 6? Who knows the greater tests that are coming their way? Take a stand in Babylon. The courage of resistance. And point 3, our time is almost done. Get behind the scenes in Babylon. The Lord over everything. This is really a big theme in Daniel 1. It's a big theme throughout the book of Daniel. And next time we've got a whole chapter devoted to it. In the middle of Babylon, Daniel and the exiles would have thought themselves extremely small, tiny, tiny, insignificant, forgotten by God, but not so. We know from elsewhere that King Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as a very powerful, a supreme commander. The almighty one who ransacked Israel like some sixth form bully at school. He thought he was the bee's knees. But do you know what? Verse 2 of our passage says something different. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. When Daniel makes his stand in verse 8, it's a courageous stand, it's a gutsy, risky stand. It could have backfired when he suggested it, as well as when he was tested 10 days later. It could have backfired, but it didn't. Why? Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion on Daniel. Literally given favor to Daniel in the sight of the official. And then verse 17. After 3 years of education, hard work, essay deadlines, seminars, vocabulary learning, standing through pressure. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. It's all from him. They may be in Babylon. They may be miles and miles away from home. But God is there. God is there. He has a plan for them. He's got them there in the first place. He'll make sure they get a favorable hearing. He'll ensure they come through at the end. Friends, there is no area of life in this world where God is not intimately involved. No square inch of this world which Christ does not say, that's mine. That's mine. We don't know always what he's doing. We don't always know why he's doing it. I'm sure they thought, why are you doing this, Lord? But he had a plan. He had a good and a perfect plan. He's always there. When the world squeezes you this week, it will squeeze you tomorrow. It'll squeeze you all week, every day. And the world puts the pressure on you. Friends, where might you draw that line in the sand and say, this far and no further? I'm not going to allow this world, Babylon, to say they made me. I'm not going to be made on their terms. The only way I will thrive is if I belong to God. And I show I belong to him. He is worthy. He is great. He's greater than you can imagine. And he has a plan for me here now. He wants me to show that to the world around me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servants, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Thank you for their courage. Thank you for their stand. I'm sure they had no idea what was going on when they were whisked away, taken from home, planted in a land they would not know. But Lord, you had a plan for them. And as we read the book of Daniel, we'll see the amazing things you do through them. And so, Lord, at the outset of this new academic year, we offer ourselves to you, Lord, and say, please show us how we can serve you, how we could make a stand for you. We want to be different. We want to demonstrate to our friends, to our colleagues, to our family members, that our hope is in you. We're not going to dance to Babylon's tune and allow Babylon to say, it made us great. We, Lord, are only here because of you. From him and to him and through him are all things. We pray, Lord, you would receive the glory in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.